Good to be with you this morning. Have the chance to again to consider together in the Word of God. Would you believe me if I told you that I'm wearing socks with Christmas bells on them? All right, here's my statement. I am wearing socks with Christmas bells on them. So the question is, do you believe me? Do you believe me? Just think for a moment. I want you to say it out loud. All right. Okay. How did you decide whether or not to believe me? About whether or not I have little Christmas bells on my socks this morning? Well, maybe you made your decision based on your past experience. What did I say? Bells? They're supposed to be balls. Balls is correct. All right. Rewind. There goes my time. It's just clipping away. By the way, the time is not showing up here. I'm just going to let you know that, okay? All right. I am wearing socks with Christmas balls on them. All right? Because he'll end up messing up my whole illustration. Okay. Thank you, Kim. My wife takes care of me. So how did you make that decision? Maybe based on your past experience with me, either you believe me by your experience to be an honest person of integrity that you can believe, and you say, well, if he says it, I believe it. Or maybe you say, I think he's trying to pull one on us. Maybe you saw my socks this morning. Maybe you were in the Lord's Supper and you were sitting down the aisle and you looked over there and saw, what is he doing? Doesn't he know it's not Christmas? What's he doing wearing socks like that? Or maybe you had an eyewitness testimony that you evaluate as credible. But anyway, just Christmas balls on my socks. Not bales, but balls. Okay, I do. So the point is, I was telling you the truth, but the deeper point is you had to decide whether or not I was telling you the truth. All right. Do you believe me? And how did you decide whether or not to believe me? A couple of questions we want to consider together this morning. So we've been looking at the book of 1 John. I'll ask you to turn there again. 1 John, we're in chapter 5. And this morning we will be looking at verses 6 through 13. Verses 6 through 13. A life of confident believing. 1 John is a letter written by a very close associate of the Lord Jesus while he was here on the earth. In fact, he refers to himself in his gospel account as the disciple whom Jesus loved. This letter is dated toward the end of the first century A.D., but we find that this letter is just as relevant today as it was on the very day it was written, because it was inspired, breathed out by God Himself. And we're talking about life in the Son, living a life that's in personal relationship with the Son of God. And we've been talking about how we would characterize that life, and we've been seeing how John characterizes that life. And we're going to see this morning that he characterizes this life in the Son, this life lived in a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus, as a life of confident believing. So we're going to start out by reading the verses. If you'll follow along, I'm going to begin at verse 6 and read down through verse 13. And I would like for you to particularly notice the word witness, the word testified, and the word testimony. And notice how many times you see or hear those words. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 6. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not only by water, but by water and blood. And it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. For there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. And there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood, and these three agree as one. If we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which he has testified of his Son. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. He who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed the testimony that God has given of his Son. And this is the testimony, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. We've taken as our theme for this study, as you see there, life in the Son, and it's drawn from verse 11, the testimony that God has given us, eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So that's where we get the title for this overarching theme for the book of 1 John. But notice verse 13. We'll start at the end and kind of then go back to the beginning of the section to see what the Lord has for us. But notice there in verse 13, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God. So we find that he's writing here about believing. What are we to believe? Well, here he speaks particularly, the way that he encapsulates it is that we are believing, and his readers hopefully are believing, and you are hopefully believing in the name of the Son of God. Well, in the name of the Son of God means the Son of God. His name represents who he is. And everything that is encapsulated in the person of the Lord Jesus and the work of the Lord Jesus is encapsulated in his name. And so when we believe in the name of the Son of God, we are believing in the one who is identified as the very Son of God, all that God says about him, who he is, and what he has done. So he says, I'm writing to those of you who believe in the Son of God, who have placed your faith in him. I'm writing to you who have recognized that he came for a purpose, and that's to die for our sins. And therefore, if you believe that, then you must believe that you're a sinner. You must believe that sin separates you from God, and there needs to be something done in order for you to have a relationship with God. In order for you to live life that is in the Son, something must be done, and you've realized that you could not do anything yourself to change that condition. And therefore, you have chosen to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. You have believed on him. You have believed that he died for your sins and rose again. And you have been made a new creation and given a new life by new birth. And now you are living life in the Son. And then he says that, I'm writing to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So we have the idea of believing, and we also have the idea here of confident believing, that you may know that you have eternal life. You see, there are people who possess eternal life through faith in the Lord Jesus. They have trusted him as their Savior, but they don't have that confidence that they are truly saved, that they're truly born again. Oh, they're believing, but it's not a confident believing. In John's heart, as is God's heart, is that we would not only believe on the Son of God, but that we would know that we have eternal life. That we would know that we have this future experience of forever life with God, but also that we also experience that life right now. And it's very difficult to experience a life of confident believing if we don't know that we have eternal life. And then he goes on to say, and that you may believe in the name of the Son of God. In the New King James, the translators have added the little two little words, continue to. And that seems to be the thought here, is that he would say that you have believed on the name of the Lord Jesus. You have received him as your Savior. You have passed from death into life. You have received the gift of the righteousness of God. You are now right before God. You are forgiven. You are a child of God. You have the Spirit of God living within you. All of these things are truths that we've seen in the book of 1 John. And he said, I want you to continue to believe. Not that you can somehow hold on to your salvation. No, John makes it very clear in his gospel account, chapter 10, quoting the Lord Jesus, that the believer is in the hand of the Lord Jesus and in the hand of the Father, and no one can take us out of that hand. But rather that we might live a life of faith. Paul tells us that same truth. We don't live by sight now. We live by faith. One day, we won't need faith. We won't need hope. Because we'll be with the Lord, with the one who is love. And that's why Paul says the greatest of these is love. That believing, that trusting, that faith is going to be based on witness. Witness. Something that you witness, like my socks, or something that someone else witnesses and shares with you, maybe about my socks. Maybe it's going to depend on the credibility of the one who is testifying about this certain thing. This occurs every day that there's a courtroom and a trial. They're choosing to believe. The jury, the judge, they're having to make decisions. In every day of life, you are making decisions regarding whom and what you will believe. Do you believe? This morning, we're going to consider six reasons why we should confidently believe in the name of the Son of God. Six reasons that we see here in this passage, and we're going to try to move fairly quickly through them. And the very first reason that we're going to consider together is the truth of the witness. The truth of the witness. And notice there in verse 6, as we read that again, this is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood. Now, that part of the verse I'm going to take up in the next point, because we're going to see that John again refers to that. He goes back and draws that down. So we're going to hold on to that right now and bring it in the next point. And the point here we're going to focus on is the end of the verse, and it is the Spirit who bears witness, because the Spirit is truth. You may remember from your reading of the gospel accounts, or of hearing about the trial of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus told Pilate, before whom he was standing and was going to be judged by him based on the accusation of the people and the religious leaders, and then Pilate was going to have to make a choice. And the Lord Jesus told Pilate that he had come to bear witness to the truth. And Pilate responded with that famous question, what is truth? What is truth? According to the dictionary, truth is that which is in accordance with fact or reality. And that doesn't mean it's either in accordance with fact or it's in accordance with reality. A fact and reality are the same thing. Just synonyms there. So truth is what is in accordance, what lines up with, what is factual, what is reality. We might call it accuracy. You know, the Lord Jesus promised not to leave us as orphans. He tells us in John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, he said, I will pray the Father and he will give you another helper that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth. You see, the Holy Spirit, we have him referred to in this verse as truth. The Spirit is truth. There are several other references that I put on the screen here that you can look up at your own leisure. One I just read to you from John 14. There's also one in John 15 and one in John 16 and one right here in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 6 that we've already looked at, that speak of the Holy Spirit of God as the Spirit of truth. He has identified with truth, with accuracy, with what is in accordance with fact or reality. And the Spirit of God, the Spirit of truth, the Spirit who is truth, is the one who bears witness of the truth. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 16, Paul writes, by inspiration of God, that the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. We can confidently believe because of the truth of the witness. And here we have that God the Holy Spirit is one of the witnesses that we have to our own minds and our own spirits that the Lord Jesus is who He claimed to be. That He is the Son of God. And that we can believe in His name. That we can place our full confidence and trust in Him for salvation, for our forgiveness of sins, for our relationship with God, for our eternity in heaven, for every step that we take upon this earth in life. What is truth? Truth is what is factual, is what is real. And the Holy Spirit of God is described as the Spirit of truth, and He is declared here by John to be truth. You see, truth is convincing to the person who sincerely desires the truth. If you're this morning and you're wondering, you're questioning, you're struggling about the true identity of the Lord Jesus, is He the Son of God? Can I place my full faith and trust in Him? If you truly desire to know the truth, God will show you the truth. If you or anyone else only pays lip service to desiring to know the truth, then there's a good chance that you will not recognize the truth. It doesn't change the truth. It doesn't change reality. It doesn't change the fact of who the Lord Jesus is and that life is available in His Son. But truth is convincing to the person who sincerely desires the truth. So we see, first of all, we can confidently believe in the name of the Son of God because of the truth of the witness. Secondly, we can confidently believe in the name of the Son of God because of the agreement of the witness. Notice here, particularly in verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. Now here's our first question. What about verse 7? Now, if you're looking at the King James or the New King James, you see verse 7 there. You very likely have a note somewhere in your margin or at the bottom of the page or in the center column. You have a note about this verse and a question about this verse. If you have a more modern translation, very likely that verse is not even there, but you still probably have a note about it. Verse 7 is a very interesting verse. We'll go back very quickly and look at it. It says there that there are three that bear witness in heaven. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. That is a beautiful declaration, we would say, of the Trinity. God the Father, the Word, which John identifies in the first chapter of his Gospel as the Son, and then the Holy Spirit. And these three are one. That's beautiful. It's true. It's proven throughout the Word of God. But it appears that an overzealous scribe either added this in or wrote this in his margin, and then someone else later picked that up and put it in. The real convincing argument for me that this verse is not actually in the original manuscripts of the Scripture is that when the early church fathers, those leaders in the early church, when they were discussing and debating the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they were discussing and debating the Trinity, they never once quoted what we have as 1 John chapter 5 and verse 7. Now, in the early church fathers, you can find verse 6 quoted. You can find verse 8 quoted. But if you were going to debate with someone about the Trinity, would you not quote verse 7 if it was in your Bible? you would quote that verse. In fact, that would probably be your go-to verse, but none of those early church leaders ever quoted that. And that, to me, is the most convincing argument that that verse actually was not supposed to be in our Bible. Now, please don't go, whoa, well, if that verse isn't supposed to be there, what other verses aren't supposed to be there? It's very minuscule, the percentage of verses or phrases or words that are questionable about whether or not they actually belong in our English Bible, because we don't have the original manuscripts of the Bible. But we can take the manuscripts that we do have, and we can take those and we can find that none of the truths, doctrinal truths of the Scripture, are in any way negated or even brought into question by any of these questionable passages. So I don't want you to take that. I'll be glad to talk with you more about it later. I've probably taken more time in one sense than I should. But when you go and say, well, this verse shouldn't be in the Bible, you have to give a little bit of explanation about that, I think. But the point is here that John is bringing three witnesses to bear. And the three witnesses that he lists here are the water and the blood and the Spirit. Now, it's very important to have the two or three witnesses, because back in the Old Testament, the book of Deuteronomy, the restating of the law as the nation of Israel was getting ready to go into the land of Canaan, we read there that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be established. It can't be just on the basis of one person. One person accuses me of wearing socks with a Thanksgiving turkey on them. Don't believe that person unless you get two or three witnesses, okay? That's a little far-fetched. If you really want to believe them, you can. But when it comes to something serious, like a courtroom trial, for instance, in Israel, then they had to have two or three witnesses. Not only the Old Testament. In 2 Corinthians 13:1, Paul says, by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Again, accusations being made, things being brought into question, things being declared, there must be an agreement of the two or three witnesses. And so we find here the three witnesses, the Spirit of God, whom we've seen in other portions of 1 John, the water. And I'm saying that that's of Christ's baptism, and the blood, and I'm saying that's of Christ's cross. Now, there are different understandings. There are different interpretations of the water and the blood here. To me, these seem to be the ones that fit in best with the point that John is trying to make. Some believe it's the water and the blood that came from the side of the Lord Jesus when his side was pierced. Even there, it's called the blood and the water. Here we have it in a different order. So we have this witness that we've already seen, the witness of the Holy Spirit, and now we've had the witness of the water and the blood. Again, we go back to verse 6. The Lord Jesus Christ is identified as the one who came by water and by blood. So think about it this way. At the baptism of the Lord Jesus, that's when he stepped out, was introduced publicly into his ministry. Now, he had been doing his ministry, as it were, since the moment of his conception. But yet the public ministry began at this time, and we read that the Spirit of God, he saw the Spirit of God descending upon him like a dove, and he heard the voice of his Father saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." He was entering into that ministry. And then we have the testimony of the blood. At the end of his ministry, we see the Lord Jesus being beaten. We see the Lord Jesus being flogged, and we know that blood was coming from his back, possibly from his face where he was punched and slapped. We know that a crown of thorns was put on his head and pressed down, and he bled. We know that his hands and his feet were nailed to a cross, and blood came forth. We know that at the end of his life, after he had died already and given up his spirit, we know that the soldier pierced his side, and out came blood and water. We read throughout the New Testament the importance of the blood of the Lord Jesus. Throughout the Bible, the importance of the blood. And this obviously is a beautiful bookend to His earthly ministry as He gave His life, dying for our sins. The wages of sin is death. And the Lord Jesus died for our sins according to the Scriptures. John also had a particular reason that he was addressing this issue. One of the false teachings that was very popular was by a man named Cerinthus. And it was early in the 2nd century. He was born in 100 AD. And one of his false teachings was that Jesus was a human being and that at His baptism, the Christ came down upon Him and guided Him through His ministry. And then before He went to the cross, the Christ exited the body of Jesus. And Jesus died on the cross, but not the Christ. Now, you might think that is bizarre, because that's not something that we deal with directly today. Even though we've seen, even in our study here, that there are many false teachings regarding the Lord Jesus that are popular today. But John was addressing the one that he was dealing with most directly at that point. And he's saying, okay, Cerinthus, you and your followers, well, he wouldn't say it's Cerinthus because he wasn't born yet at this time, but this teaching was already being circulated. And he said, okay, you believe that Jesus came by water. You see, they believed that he was on Jesus, that the Christ came on Jesus through the water, through baptism. But they didn't believe that he came through blood, because they believed that the Christ had already left Jesus. So John is making an emphasis here. He's making a point about the blood. It's not just the water. Yes, he came by the water. But yes, he was already the Christ. He didn't become the Christ then. He's eternal, the eternal Son of God. But he also came by the blood. And if he didn't come by the blood, then we know that we have no true forgiveness. The importance of agreement in testimony. I remember one time years ago, I saw a traffic accident that happened in front of me at a stoplight. And so I got out with some other people, and the officer came up and he talked with us and he said, "You're going to have to come to court." And so I guess I got something in the mail that told me I need to come to court as a witness to this accident. So I came to court and I sat there and I waited through all the other courtroom proceedings and trials. And then it came time for our trial. And so the district attorney got us eyewitnesses together. And he said, "What did you see?" And I told him what I saw. But what I saw and what the other witnesses saw did not agree. So the case was dropped. Because the eyewitnesses didn't agree. There had to be agreement. They weren't just going to take my eyewitness account. They weren't just going to take this other eyewitness account. No, there had to be an agreement among the eyewitnesses. So the question for us this morning is, do you agree or disagree with these three agreeing witnesses? The witness of the Holy Spirit of God. And we're going to talk more about that specifically in just a moment. But the testimony of the Spirit of God, the testimony of the water of Christ's baptism, and the testimony of the blood of Christ's cross. Do you agree or disagree? So we need to move on quickly here. The third reason of the six that we can confidently believe in the name of the Son of God is because of the greatness of the witness. Notice there in verse 9, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. For this is the witness of God, which He has testified of His Son. I mentioned earlier that every day you make decisions based on witness. Every day you listen to the testimony of different people and you act on that. You go to Walmart, or you go to Aldi's, or you go to Harris Teeter, and more than likely, if you buy more than 10 items, you probably have not already figured up the exact price with tax. And that cashier scans everything and then tells you that you owe $35.33, and you're saying, I wish I could go to Walmart or Aldi's or Harris Teeter and get out for $35.33. But you believe that cashier. And you pull out your card, or you pull out your cash, or you write your check, and you believe what they said. Every day we act in faith on the testimony of human beings in things much more serious than paying $35.33 at a grocery store. We believe the testimony of people. God is infinitely greater than His human creations. In Job 33 and verse 12, Elihu, he was the fourth of the friends of Job who spoke with him. God rebuked the first three. He never rebuked Elihu. And Elihu said this to Job, "Look, in this you are not righteous. I will answer you, for God is greater than man." And I think anybody who believes in the God of the Bible understands that God is greater than any human being. In Psalm 145, we read these words, "Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and His greatness is unsearchable." God's greatness is infinite. God as a witness trumps any and all other testimony. The Holy Spirit is God. The Son is God. The Father is God, not three gods, but three in one God. Three persons of the Trinity. And God as a witness trumps any and all of the testimony. And we sang this morning about the greatness of God. And God is not great because we sang about it. No, we sang about it because God is great. And so the greatness of the witness is the third reason that we can have confidence and we can confidently believe in the name of the Son of God. Number four, the indwelling of the witness. The indwelling of the witness, and we see this in the first part of verse 10. He who believes in the Son of God has the witness in himself. Well, what does that mean, that the witness is inside of me? What is he speaking of here? And again, we could look at this from different perspectives. I would suggest that the Holy Spirit, who is indwelling every believer, and we read in Romans chapter 8 that if you don't have the Spirit of Christ living within you, then you don't belong to Christ. At the moment that you believe, the moment that you place your faith in the name of the Son of God, for salvation, because He died for your sins and rose again. At that moment, the Spirit of God comes to live within you, and He never leaves you. He indwells you. He's within you. And we read in verse 6 that He is the one who bears witness. Now, we can see that witness from two different perspectives. There's the subjective perspective. There's that experience from God. We had two funerals this past week. Jim Winberry's funeral was one of those, and in that funeral I quoted from Psalm 145 that I just quoted. The other was Coy Simmons. And at Coy Simmons' funeral, we sang a song entitled "He Lives." It was Coy's favorite hymn. And in that song, in the chorus, it says, "You ask me how I know He lives. He lives within my heart." That is a subjective confidence that God is within you. Because the Spirit of God comes within the life and He changes us. And He has different ministries within our life to guide us into the truth, to reveal the Lord Jesus to us, to give us the peace and comfort of God, to direct us, to enable us, to empower us, to serve the living God. And we have that experience that we recognize that God is living inside of us. But then, of course, we have the objective indwelling, the objective perspective, because it's the Word of God that tells us that He is in us. The Lord Jesus said, I'm going to send the Spirit, and He's not only going to be with you like He is now, He's going to be in you. He's going to be in you. And we have the objective assurance and the subjective. The subjective is always for the believer. The subjective is always governed by the objective. If the only way that I knew that the Lord Jesus lives within me is because I feel like that or I experience that, that would not be a very safe way to know for sure that He lives within me. Because I'll be honest with you, sometimes I don't feel like He's living in me. Sometimes I don't act like He's living in me. But I have the confidence of the Word of God that He is living within me, whether I'm experiencing that subjectively or not. And here's how I'd like to close out this little point here. The witness of God cannot be any closer than it is to every believer. The witness of God is in you if you have believed on the Lord Jesus as your Savior. He is actually living inside of your body. That's not just a theory. That's not just a philosophy. That's not something that is figurative. No, He literally is living within you. All of God is within you. And yet all of God is within every believer. And in one sense, all of God is everywhere. He is omnipresent. But His manifestation in the very body and in the life of the believer, the witness of God, cannot be any closer than it is to every believer, subjectively and objectively. Okay. There's four. Number five, we're going to see in the rest of verse 10, and that's the integrity of the witness. The integrity of the witness. What does He say there? He who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed the testimony that God has given us of His Son. If you're on a jury, you've got to determine the credibility of the witness. If someone comes to you and makes a statement that you don't know for sure from your own experience is true, you've got to determine, is this a credible testimony based on the credibility of the testifier? How do I know whether or not I can believe this person? And here we are determining the credibility of God Himself. In Titus chapter 1 and verse 2, we read of our hope of eternal life, and that hope is a confident anticipation, our anticipation of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. We're talking here, John's talking here about eternal life. Paul's writing to Titus about eternal life. And God cannot lie because of the very character of God, of who He is. He is truth. And there is no lie in Him. And John says that if you don't believe what God says, you have made Him a liar. Now that obviously doesn't mean He becomes a liar. No, but you are saying that God is a liar. You are making Him out to be a liar if you don't believe what He says. Not only about the Son of God, but preeminently about the Son of God. I would suggest that it's blasphemy against God to call Him a liar, to speak disrespectfully of God, to speak evilly of God, to speak wickedly of God, to say He's a liar and not with your lips, but by your unbelief. Not only those of us who are in this room, but every created human being is determining whether or not God is a credible witness. And you can be sure that the integrity of God is as unchanging as God is. God says, I am the Lord, I do not change. Theologically, we call that the immutability of God, the unchanging character of God. His nature never changes. His essence never changes. His being never changes. and the integrity of God is as unchanging as He is, and it is His witness, we read there at the end of verse 9. It is His witness that He has testified of His Son. So one more reason that we can confidently believe in the name of the Son of God, and it's the content of the witness. The content of the witness is found in verses 11 and 12. Again, we will look at those verses. And this is the testimony. Here it is. Here's the content. What is the testimony? What is this to which the Spirit of God bears witness, to which the water bears witness, the blood bears witness, the witness within us testifies, God Himself testifies. What is the witness? And here it is. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He's talking about eternal life here as He declares the testimony. Eternal life is a life that is eternal in its quantity. It never ends. It's life that is everlasting. But it is also eternal in its quality. Not only does it never end, but the quality of that life is the life of the Lord Jesus. Remember back in 1 John chapter 1, as we started our study, there John spoke of the Lord Jesus as that eternal life which we have seen, we have touched, we have handled, we have heard, we have watched, and now we're declaring it to you, the eternal life. It's the Lord Jesus. And it's His life when we are living in relationship with Him. So it's not just the length of the life, it's the relationship. John 17:3, we overhear the Lord Jesus praying, and He says, "This is eternal life, that they may know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent." He says, here's eternal life, to have a relationship with God and with the Son of God. It's a gift from God. That's what He tells us there in verse 11. This is the testimony that God has given us eternal life. For every believer, we have eternal life because God offered that as a free gift. We don't deserve it and we couldn't earn it. And therefore, if we were going to get it, it had to be given to us as a gift, purchased by someone else. And the Lord Jesus paid the price for our sins, for our salvation, for our forgiveness, for our relationship with God. And He offers that as a free gift. And for those who have received it, we know that God has given us this eternal life, this life that is quantified by eternality, this life whose quality is a very life of the Lord Jesus and our relationship with Him. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And this life, we see, is interconnected in a way that we can't physically or humanly describe. It's interconnected with the Son of God so that there is no recognition of any margins in between them. There's no place where our eternal life and the Son of God meet. No, they're totally connected and interconnected. Notice what He says in verse 12. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. It's as simple as that. And as deep as that. This life is in His Son. And if you have the Son of God, you have that life. Notice there that the focus is not on possessing eternal life. The focus is on having the Son. You see, eternal life is a byproduct in that sense because the focus is on having the Son. If you have the Son, then you have eternal life. If you don't have the Son, you don't have eternal life. There's no getting eternal life without getting the Son. And the only way to get the Son is to receive Him by faith. To believe on His name. Because you can't see Him. You can't touch Him. You can't hear Him with your physical ears. It's by faith, believing the credibility of the witness. You see, life without the Son is not really life at all. We're all physically alive in this room this morning. Everyone in the world who is breathing, their heart is beating today, they are physically alive, but not everyone. And actually, only a minority of the over 7 billion people on the earth have true life, eternal life, life that matters, a life that changes us, a life that brings us into a relationship with God, a life that redirects the whole purpose of our life. So we have six reasons that we can confidently believe. There's the truth of the witness, the agreement of the witness, the greatness of the witness, the indwelling of the witness, the integrity of the witness, and the content of the witness. Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? It's a question for every one of us here this morning, as well as a question for everyone in the world. They're not going to all hear my voice. Many people that will never hear my voice will hear your voice. Will you get outside and ask this question? Do you believe in the name of the Son of God? It's going to take some explaining, obviously. If you're here this morning and you're not sure, let me ask you this. What further evidence would God need to provide to convince you? When you look at these six aspects of the witness that He has provided, and that's just the six that we see here in these verses. There are others. What more would He need to do? The Lord Jesus in Luke 16 speaks of the rich man who died and went to hell. And in hell He's saying to Abraham, who's separated by a great gulf, and He says, send Lazarus, this poor beggar who the rich man overlooked his whole life. And now here is Lazarus who believed on the Lord Jesus, and he's in heaven. He's in Abraham's bosom. He's in paradise. And the rich man says, send Lazarus to my brothers. I don't want them to come to this place. And the Lord Jesus said, if they don't believe the law and the prophets, if they don't believe the word of God, they're not going to believe even if somebody rises from the dead and goes to tell them. We have the witness. What more will it take? I'd love to talk with you more if you have questions. I'd encourage you, take these two questions, not only for yourself, but for others. And remember, we're not only talking about believing in the name of the Son of God for salvation, but also for living our life every day. Let's pray. Father, thank You for our time and Your Word. We pray that as we pause where our brother plays this verse of a hymn, that we'll meditate on what we've heard. Lord, that every one of us will make a decision about how we will respond to the witness that You have provided for us of who Your Son is. He is Your Son. He is the one sent by You. He is the one who came by water, was identified publicly by You as Your beloved Son, in whom You are well pleased and are well pleased. He's the very one who came by the blood of the cross, shedding His own blood for our redemption, for our forgiveness of our sins. Father, if there's anybody here this morning that's never believed on the Lord Jesus, Father, strike them not only in the depths of their mind, but in the depths of their hearts and their spirits, that they may know that what You say is true, that they may have confidence, that they may believe in the name of the Son of God. And those of us who already believe, Father, may we continue to walk by faith and to believe in the name of the Son of God. We thank You in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.